Good evening. There's the scripture reading. I put it in the wrong place. Apologize for that, Roger. We're going to be looking back at that text here in just a few minutes. We've been in a series on the Holy Spirit, and we've talked about the nature of the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is. Tonight we're going to move on in our study and talk about one specific action that we read about in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit had accomplished. And that is a reference to Holy Spirit baptism. There are a lot of folks today who have misconceptions about what the Holy Spirit baptism we read about in the Bible is, what it was for, and many even believe that it continues on today. I even had a discussion with a member of the Lord's Church a few years ago. He was a young fella, but he and a friend of his wanted to argue with me that the Holy Spirit baptism we read about in the New Testament is something that every Christian ought to get. And we talked about it for a while, and he just couldn't quite get a hold of what I was trying to get across to him. I do believe that it is important that we, you know, understand Bible things in the way that they were intended for us to understand them. I do believe that as Christians, we are born of the Spirit, John 3:5. I believe that if you're saved, you will have been regenerated by the Spirit, Titus 3:5, of course, washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, John 3:5, for we must be born of water and the Spirit. The Spirit is certainly engaged in our salvation. And it is a spiritual salvation. That's true as well. You know, when I'm baptized into Christ, Colossians 2 and verse 13 says that I do so with faith in the working of God. In the spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of Christ of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, that is a spiritual act. God's the one who does the cutting away of my sins. Now, he does it when I'm buried with Christ in baptism. But that's not what we read about when we see John, Jesus, and Peter referring to being baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's something specific that is being discussed in that. So we have noted that if we're going to understand correctly the Bible teaching on the Holy Spirit, we need to go to the correct source. That correct source are the words of the Spirit himself. We need to examine what the Holy Spirit has said in the Scripture. He has revealed all the truth about himself that we can know. And we need to know what he has revealed. Because another thing we have pointed out is that much of the disagreement and misconception and false teaching that exists in the world today, much of it goes back to a failure to properly understand the role and the working of the Holy Spirit. You've heard people say, well, the Holy Spirit revealed this to me, or he showed me this, or he led me here. The Holy Spirit revealed the truth. And anything that you feel, anything that you think, anything that you want, if it's extra-biblical, if it's outside of the teaching of the Scripture, if it is something different than what the Scripture says, then the Holy Spirit's not the one telling you. So we must examine what the Holy Spirit has said about himself and accept that, and so that we can have a proper understanding. It would clear up a lot of false teaching if we properly understood the teaching regarding the Holy Spirit. We have pointed out that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all working together. They work together in the creation of this world. The Father planned, the Son executed. All things that were made by him and for him. And the Holy Spirit organized the material creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, Job 26 and verse 13. The Holy Spirit was involved. There was a miraculous beginning to the universe. Just as with the church, the Father planned, the Son executed, he built his church, and the Holy Spirit put it all together. He organized it, and there was a miraculous beginning. Miracles were necessary to get the church started and to get it going and to sustain it in its infancy. And in our last study, we talked about the confirmation work of the Holy Spirit. and how the Holy Spirit used miracles to confirm both the message and the messenger as the Word of God was revealed. That includes those in the Old Covenant as well, but specifically in regard to Jesus. Okay, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism and remained. By the way, just as John said, that the Holy Spirit, the one whom the Holy Spirit falls upon and remains, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure to him. John 3:34. Miraculous manifestations, we've pointed out, were at the beginning of each dispensation, of each time. I mean, you had miracles in the beginning of the world. You had Moses delivering the children of Israel by miracle. You had the prophets as they gave the law, as they instructed Israel. They were given the power to do miracles. Some of them were. And of course, the act of prophetic utterance in and of itself is a miraculous act. Jesus, the Messiah, performed miracles to confirm that he was indeed the Son of God, just as Nicodemus said in John 3. No man could do these things unless God was with him. And of course, the apostles in the early church were able to do miracles. And that was the beginning of the church, beginning of each dispensation, each dispensation was then sustained by the natural laws that God established. Same thing in the church. Now we have the Word. Now we have the seed of God's Word. And we can plant it and we can harvest today the same thing that was harvested then, except then it was just miraculously given. Today we have it all. And so to ensure the validity of revelation and fulfillment of God's purpose, God used miracles. And those miracles we studied, 1 Corinthians 13, they would cease, vanish away, partial knowledge, they were only in part, childish speaking and understanding, all these things would be put away. Okay, we used the illustration, as I was in construction, I used a lot of scaffolding. And we never, to my knowledge, left scaffolds up on a building after we got done with it. We always tore them down. They were not a part of the permanent structure. They were necessary, though, to get the job done. Same thing with miraculous gifts in the first century. A space shuttle is another great illustration of that. The booster rockets that get it up into orbit are not needed after it gets into orbit, and they fall off. So just some illustrations for that. Now, in the New Testament, we read of several different baptisms. We read of the baptism unto Moses, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, which is the children of Israel going through the Red Sea. They were baptized unto Moses, under the cloud and in the sea. That was a historical event. The baptism of John, we read about that in Matthew 3 and verse 11 and other passages. John baptized with water unto the remission of sins to prepare people for the Christ. They were to turn to Christ. That baptism is no longer valid, is it? In fact, we read in Acts the 19th chapter that there were some folks there that Paul came across who had been baptized under John's baptism. They had to be baptized again. Why? Because John's baptism had been done away with. Jesus even uses the term baptism metaphorically in regard to suffering in Mark 10, 38 and 39. The sons of thunder, James and John, their mother came and asking, you know, they sit at the one on one side and the other on the other side of you and your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Are they able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? He's talking there about suffering. And of course, yes, they would suffer. They would be immersed. The word baptism, you know, means immersion. And they would be immersed in suffering. So yes, Jesus uses the term metaphorically. And by the way, when you talk about Holy Spirit baptism, it is immersion with the Holy Spirit. And it was a sign that fell upon the apostles and the house of Cornelius. I'm going to suggest to you that there are but two times in the New Testament that we read of Holy Spirit baptism. And I say that because that's what the Lord called it. That's what the Lord referred to. And that's what Peter also called it. And we know what those two occasions were. But then we also have water, the baptism of Jesus Christ, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, baptism that Jesus Christ commanded, that all men were to submit to, that was to be administered by men, and that the believer was to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins and to be raised to walk in newness of life. Another metaphorical use of the term is found in Matthew 3:7 and verses 10 through 12, where there we hear of baptism of fire. And there are some people who think that's a good thing. They want the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. My friend, you don't want baptism of fire. That's judgment. That's judgment. Again, a lot of people misunderstand the scriptures. So, in Matthew, the third chapter, verses 5 down through verse 12, we're going to focus in on a couple of passages here, but we're going to begin in verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan. That's John. Confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Now, who is he talking to in this context? He's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the people, keep this in mind, that John is speaking to. In verse 9, he goes on, "And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Remember in John 8, verses 38 down through verse 44, the Jews, they were arguing with Jesus. "Abraham's our father." Jesus said, "If Abraham was your father, you'd do the works of Abraham." And then he pointed out who the real father was. "Your father's the devil." But anyway, that's another story. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." You know what's going to happen to Israel? What is about to happen to Jerusalem and the Judaic system? It's about to be destroyed. "The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Here we have an example of fire, and what fire here is judgment. Verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you." Who's he talking to? Pharisees and Sadducees. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." We have John speaking of Jesus, who is going to pour out the Holy Spirit, and he's also going to be pouring out judgment. That's what John's referencing here. But his focus is not on the act of Holy Spirit baptism per se, or judgment per se. His focus is on the one who is to be administering these. It's Jesus. That's his focus. That's the point that he's making. Jesus will administer immersion in the Holy Spirit and fire or judgment. One is for the salvation of mankind, in that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost to signify that salvation has indeed come to all people. Acts chapter 2, you know, you remember where Peter says this is that in verse 14, and then he points to Joel's prophecy that old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions. The women, men, young men would prophesy. And he says, this is that. And the whole purpose for the sign that took place in Acts chapter 2 was to confirm that the time had come that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that was signifying the period of salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. And then you have the judgment. All who reject him will be condemned. So you've got that. And Mark, the first chapter in verse 8, Mark also makes this point. "But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Luke 3 and verse 16, "But one mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John 1:33, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Those baptized with the Holy Spirit in fire, not specified in these passages. This is not John's consideration. He's not speaking of the who per se. It's a generic, if you will, a generic statement that Jesus is the one who is going to be baptizing with water, or I mean with Spirit and with fire. Not every Pharisee or Sadducee would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not all who came to John would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Not us. He's not dealing with the subjects. He's dealing with the administrator. So I think that's a very important point to remember. We get over into the book of John in the 14th chapter. And here we hear Jesus promising his disciples that he is going to send the Holy Spirit upon them, that he would give them the Holy Spirit. This is the Last Supper. This is the night that Jesus is betrayed. In verse 26 of John 14, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." I have heard preachers on the radio argue that this is for us today. Jesus is not talking to us today. Jesus was talking to his apostles the night that he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, the night that he established the Lord's Supper. Jesus promises them that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. In chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Remember there in verse 27, "you also will bear witness." In chapter 16, in verse 12, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Jesus is promising his apostles that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them and guide them into all truth. My friend, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit upon his apostles. The Holy Spirit empowered them to testify that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit also instilled in them, revealed in them, the truth, all truth. There is no truth to be revealed today. So, Luke 24:48, here we have another writer talking about this very same idea, if you will, in Luke 24. It's not the same event, because now we are not in the upper room with the Last Supper. We are later. This is the Great Commission, according to Luke. And he says in verse 48, "And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." That's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit being sent to the apostles, which he had promised them. The 12 had come together, and Jesus washed their feet. He identifies Judas as the betrayer. He predicts Peter's denial, all these things. And he gives these disciples their final instructions, and tells them that the Holy Spirit is coming upon them. We are talking about the apostles of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, verses 20 and 22 makes this very clear. He sat down with the 12. Mark 14, 17, he came with the 12. Luke 22, 14, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So we know who is there. We know to whom Jesus is speaking. That's important. Later we get into Acts chapter 1. Now again, this is when Jesus again is giving them their final, final instructions directly, because he is about to ascend into heaven. And just before he does so, he gives them some final instructions. In verse 2 of Acts 1, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. There's Luke chapter 24, 48 and 49 again. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now we get a little clearer understanding regarding Luke 24. When he talks about the promise of the Father and being endued with power from on high, what is he talking about? He's talking about when they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. So John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. In Acts chapter 1, going on in verse 26, we read a little bit more about some other folks who came in and went out with the apostles and association with the apostles. But we read in verse 26 that they cast lots to select someone to take Judas's place. And the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Again, now we have 12. And verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who is the they there? The they is the 11 apostles. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Okay, so something miraculous is happening here. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. Who are the them here? Well, it's the 11 apostles plus Matthias. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we have Holy Spirit baptism. This was a direct outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. And it was manifested by these tongues that appeared to be tongues of fire. And then they also spake with tongues. They were all sitting in this house, and this sound took place, and the Holy Spirit, this wind, filled the area, the room in which they sat, and divided tongues as a fire set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Look, now you go down to verse 7, and people, they heard this, and they all came together to see what was going on. And they were amazed at what they found. They found these men speaking. Who were these who were speaking? Well, those who had received the Holy Spirit. Those upon whom these tongues of fire had set. Those who were speaking in tongues. Listen, verse 7 says, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? The implication is that they should not be talking in all of these different languages, because they are Galileans. You know, Galileans are dummies. Galileans are uneducated men. Most of them are just fishermen up there on the Sea of Galilee. They don't know anything. They're not learned. They can't be speaking in all these different languages. This is impossible. Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? No, that's Jesus' apostles, right? But Peter standing up with the 11. Now you go back, okay, who is it in verse 26 of chapter 1 that's under consideration in this context? The 11 apostles plus Matthias. And then we see in verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 raised his voice and said to them. These are the ones who were speaking of verse 7. These are the ones who were filled with the Holy Spirit and spake with tongues in verse 4. Now, I know that Pentecostals disagree with that. I know they say that, no, the 120 in Acts chapter 1 had the Holy Spirit poured out on. No, that's not what we read here. We read that the apostles had the Holy Spirit poured out on them. They are the ones who received the promise that Jesus made in John 14, 15, and 16, and Luke 24, 48, and 49. They are receiving what Jesus had promised before he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. They are now receiving that. They have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus' promise has been fulfilled. Now, keep that in mind. Let's just put a pause on that and let's move on through the book of Acts. Now, we're going to have to jump ahead quite a bit. We're going to have to jump all the way to Acts chapter 10. And because we're going to come back a little bit later, but we're going to jump to Acts chapter 10, where we read of something similar happening in the sense that the Holy Spirit fell directly upon another group of people. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell directly out of heaven on the apostles. Now, I'll submit to you that Jesus Christ is the one who administered that Holy Spirit baptism in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 10, we find again the Holy Spirit falling directly upon the Gentiles this time. In Acts 2, it fell upon those who spoke the gospel. In Acts chapter 10, it fell upon those who heard the gospel. And there's a very important reason for that. As we begin in Acts chapter 10, we find that there's a man who is a man who was a godly man. He was, as far as Gentiles are concerned, I mean, he was devoted to praying to the Lord. He was devout. He was generous. Verse 2, he was a man that was praying to God one day, and about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." So Simon then is summoned to tell the Gentiles words which by they could be saved. Verse 22 also makes mention of this. Verse 33 and also in chapter 11 and verse 14. Peter was summoned to Caesarea Philippi to instruct Cornelius and his household words by which they could be saved. Now Simon in the meantime is seeing this vision that drops down. It's got all these unclean animals in it. You read about that in verses 9 through 16. And of course, God, this is kind of humorous in a way. Here Peter is, he's up on the top of the house praying in a trance, and he sees this vision. And God speaks from heaven, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response is, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." How do you feel about telling God no about something directly he tells you to do? That's how ingrained Judaism was in the mind of Peter. That's how set he was in his thinking. You know, even God says, "Peter, you can eat this. Rise, kill, and eat." Peter is being disobedient to the Lord here. That's how ingrained this was in his mind. So Peter's convinced, you know, he sees this three times it happens, and God finally says, "What I have cleansed, let no man call unclean." And then he's told that there are men that have come from Caesarea and he's to go with them. So he goes down, and these men, certainly they're there. And so he goes to Caesarea Philippi and meets this Gentile named Cornelius. And so then Peter preaches Jesus. Now there's something else interesting about that. In fact, as Peter begins to speak, he lets it be known that he wasn't saying things that Cornelius was in the dark about. Cornelius knew about Jesus. In fact, if you look down to verse 37, "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses. We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up from the dead and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who are and drank with him, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach. Now, all these things, he says, these things you know, Cornelius. You know, you're familiar with all of this stuff. What did Cornelius not know? Cornelius did not know that the gospel was for him and for his family and for Gentiles. He didn't know that, because to that point, the gospel had been contained to Jews only. And so something is about to change here, very significantly, by the way. And that goes back to verse 34, where he says, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted to him. My friend, that was a new revelation to Peter. Not that he shouldn't have already understood that truth, because Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to who? Every creature. He should have understood that. But now it's being driven home to him. This is 6 to 10 years after the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem. So now Peter preaches Jesus, and as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household, the Gentiles, directly. And the Jews who are with him are amazed. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, it says in verse 45. And they spoke with tongues. Now, I don't know what language they spoke. Perhaps they spoke Hebrew. That would have really got the Jews' attention, don't you think? Well, I don't know that for sure. But anyhow, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and it was confirmed through the speaking in tongues. Now, you get into Acts 11, and we find the Apostle Peter, he's gone back to Jerusalem, and he is there met with opposition. In verse 1, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them? How dare you? Even Peter told Cornelius, you know, we're not supposed to be eating with you, but God has shown me. And now the Jews had to be shown that the Gentiles were to be accepted by God. And so you get to verse 5, and Peter makes the point that, you know, I was in the city of Joppa praying and in a trance, and I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me when I observed it, you know, intensely and considered, what's this all about? And verse 9, he emphasizes, what God has cleansed, let you not call unclean. And then what happened? You get down to verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. In other words, the Holy Spirit now was making no distinction between the Gentiles and us Jews. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. And this reminded Peter of something that happened all the way back to the beginning. It reminded him of Jesus' promise. John indeed baptized you with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the point is, he had to go all the way back to Jerusalem to remember that initial day in which the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles to recall anything like this ever happening before. And since this was something that was going on that I could not deny, I mean, this was happening in front of my eyes, they were speaking in tongues just like we did. That's amazing. And so the Jews who were with Peter were astonished, according to Acts 10, 45 and 46. And this whole process was simply to confirm the abolishment of the barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile. And that God is making it known, look, there should be no barrier between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles are to be accepted. And this act, this miraculous manifestation in Caesarea Philippi, was to remove all doubt that the Gentiles were to be accepted on the same basis as the Jews. And so Peter couldn't say anything in opposition to what God had now clearly revealed. The critics in Judea were silenced. In fact, when they heard Peter, they praised God that the Gentiles were also granted repentance to life. And so they were silenced. The Jews were convinced that the Gentiles were to be accepted. Now, there was still a continued process of convincing them that they didn't have to keep the law and that other things regarding the law had been done away with. That was a process. But nevertheless, the Jews were made clear to the Jews that the Gentiles were to be accepted. And there's a very important and interesting statement in verse 17 of Acts 11 where Peter says, in view of all this, if thereby God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? What could Peter have done to withstand God in that instance? Nothing really, but there was something left yet to be done. They had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's an important fact. The Holy Spirit did not fall upon the house of Cornelius to save them, because Peter had been sent to tell them words whereby they would be saved. The Holy Spirit fell on them for a purpose. Peter was sent to tell them what they must do in order to be saved, Acts 11:14. The Holy Spirit was poured out to confirm that the Gentiles were to be saved, that they were to be accepted when they complied with the terms of pardon, just like the Jews in Acts 2 had. You know, you go back to Acts chapter 2. Those who heard the gospel preached, they were commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promises to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And those who received His word, verse 41 says, were baptized. And those who were baptized were in fellowship with one another. Well, the whole point is, look, now the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles are to be accepted into fellowship. They're to be baptized into Christ, just like you were. And they're to be received into full fellowship, just like you were. Again, it's interesting there in Acts 11, verse 15. Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. You know, there were a lot of other events that took place in that 6 to 10 year span. I mean, in Acts, the 4th chapter, you have 5,000 baptized. 5,000 new Christians were added in Acts 4:4. Acts 6, verses 6 through 8, the apostles lay hands on Stephen and Philip. The church continued to grow. Widows needed to be taken care of, and they were 7 men that were appointed to take care of that work, including Stephen and Philip. In Acts the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 25, Samaritans were baptized in water. Here's a very important tidbit. The Samaritans heard Christ preached by Philip. They believed what Christ preached regarding the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And those who believed were baptized. And in verse 12, it makes the point that they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they had not received the Holy Spirit. Being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not Holy Spirit baptism. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. The Samaritans were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. What does that prove? Then you have in Acts the 8th chapter, verses 26 through 40, the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized in water. Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And so Philip took him down and baptized him. And then in Acts 9, Saul is baptized. And all the conversions that have taken place in these 6 to 10 years, you get to Acts chapter 10, and Peter sees this event take place, and he says, this is what happened as with us at the beginning. It did not happen. This was on a regular basis. This is not something that took place every time someone obeyed the gospel. It's just not. It's something that was unique, that occurred way back at the beginning, and now it has happened again, and it amazed them. If it was something that happened every time that somebody obeyed the gospel, it would not be an amazing event, would it? Peter had to tell about it later. You get into Acts 11 chapter. He had to recount the whole story. Had to retell it all. And Peter had to go back to the beginning to find a like example. And also, Peter had to remember back 6 to 10 years. And keep in mind that Peter had to later tell about this again when you get into Acts the 15th chapter, when they're arguing over circumcision. And Peter makes the point. In fact, in Acts 15th chapter, verse 7, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.'" They were uncircumcised men when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. This whole argument was about circumcision. And God demonstrated that they were justified by faith, not by the works of the law. And their hearts were purified by faith. Now, you can go back to Acts 10. Acts 10 and verse 43, by the way, something that I didn't mention earlier. Acts 10:43 says, "To him," this is Peter talking to Cornelius, "to him," that's to Jesus, "all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Remission of sins was to be received by all who believe in his name. That's an important phrase that many people kind of leave out. They want to emphasize it's by faith. Well, yes, it's by faith, absolutely, but it's also by faith in his name. Verse 47 says, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." They believed in his name when they submitted to his authority and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like in Acts 2 and verse 38, same thing. Just like in Acts 8 and verse 12, same thing. They were baptized in the name of the Lord. So they were justified, they were cleansed, purified by faith, just like the Jews had been in Acts 2. But there's another interesting point here. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Now, Peter flips it completely around. Not that the Gentiles are going to be saved like the Jews, but that the Jews are going to be saved like the Gentiles. We're going to be saved like them. How? Through faith. Through faith, as they were. They were saved by faith. We are saved by faith. In Acts 2, those Jews were saved by faith when they by faith repented and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. So, Holy Spirit baptism confirmed the beginning of a new dispensation in Acts chapter 2. And Peter again refers to that in Acts 11th chapter in verse 15. "On us as at the beginning." The beginning of a new dispensation, the gospel age, also confirmed that the Gentiles were to be received into fellowship when they by faith obeyed the gospel, when they by faith submitted to the authority, to the name of Jesus Christ. They were to be received just as you receive one another. They're equal. God shows no partiality. "But in every nation, whoever fears God and does his will, God accepts." Holy Spirit baptism is what we're talking about. This occurred 2 times. We just read about it. It was manifested. It was clearly evident that something wonderful, miraculously had taken place, fulfilled its purpose. And people today say, you know, well, no, Holy Spirit baptism. In fact, I went to a debate in North Little Rock several years ago, Pat Donahue was debating some fella who believed in what he called dry baptism. He said, we don't need water. In fact, I've had several discussions with folks on Facebook and whatnot about this dry baptism. They call it Holy Spirit baptism. That's what they call it. With no water involved, no water necessary. And they say, all you need is baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, my friend, baptism of the Holy Spirit was administered directly by Jesus Christ himself. The Holy Spirit is the element. It was promised to the apostles, and it was fulfilled when he poured it out on the apostles. It was a sign that was evident, and it empowered the apostles to accomplish their mission. It was manifested by tongues. Even the naysayers could not deny that something miraculous was taking place. No physical action was required. It was something that just happened. God did it. Jesus did it. No salvation was in it. It wasn't for salvation. It was to confirm. In Acts 2, the messengers and the message. In Acts 10, that the Gentiles were to be worthy of the message. The purpose was fulfilled. The miraculous manifestation was completed and fulfilled, accomplishing its purpose. Now, water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, on the other hand, was the baptism of the Great Commission. It was to be administered by men. Matthew 28:19. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Philip baptized the eunuch. Baptized him in the name of Jesus. No question about that. No doubt about it. And commanded of all, Mark 16:15-16. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2 and verse 38, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ was to remit sins. And Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias tells Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Manifested by burial. You're buried in water and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Tongues not necessary. Acts chapter 8, verses 12 through 18. They had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. They were not speaking in tongues. They were not doing any miracles. That required the laying on of the apostles' hands. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ saves us from sin. Acts 2:38, 22:16, and 1 Peter 3:21. It is the appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. And by the way, the idea there is that it's not a ceremonial cleansing. It is not an outward sign of an inward grace, Peter is saying. But rather, it is an appeal to God for a clear or a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this continues. It is the Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission began with power and authority. The Great Commission was also influenced by the falling of the Holy Spirit upon the house of Cornelius, emphasizing that the gospel is indeed for all. But the need for the miraculous confirmation is done, just like with all of the other miracles. We now have all truth. We now have an understanding. We have the Word confirmed. And we have what is sufficient for us to come to a knowledge and understanding of the Lord's will. Well, by the inspiration of Scripture, we can know what the Holy Spirit did and what the Holy Spirit will do today and not do today. The revelation that the Holy Spirit gave us was supernatural, verbal, final. He confirmed it. And we've seen a couple of actions in which confirmed His Word and the truth. Tonight, there is no room for more divine instruction, and we simply need to be satisfied with what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. Now, before I step down, I just want to make, let me step down and then I'll say it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, many people say, well, that's Holy Spirit baptism. For by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. No, That's not Holy Spirit baptism. Now, the Holy Spirit did command it. The Holy Spirit did require it. Just like in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit revealed the truth, confirmed that this was the truth, and the people who heard it and believed it submitted to the teaching and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Paul is talking to people who in Acts chapter 18 had heard the gospel, hearing, believed, they were baptized, just like everybody else. That's not Holy Spirit baptism. That is baptism that was brought about by the teaching and the confirmation of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Just like in Acts, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Is that Holy Spirit confession? That's confession that is based upon the truth that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. Same thing in verse 13. There you have it right there in the context. Someone else says, well, we're born of water and the Spirit. True. But that's not Holy Spirit baptism either. We read in Acts 2 what Holy Spirit baptism is. And we read in Acts chapter 10 another example of Holy Spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit being poured out directly from Jesus on the subjects for the confirmation. Acts 2, for the messenger and the message, the gospel being preached. Acts chapter 10, the recipients were to be received. And they were to be recipients of the gospel. See, all things are ready. The Holy Spirit has made it known. He's revealed it to us. And all we have to do now is come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Will we accept the gospel message? Will we be baptized in the name of Christ and submit to His will? If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.